This week, the political landscape of Britain changed, and with it, its leadership. And I wonder how those leaders have fared and will fare in your opinion. Who do you trust to lead you? That's what I want to think about this morning. Actually, we've been thinking about leaders a lot. In fact, we've been thinking about wartime leaders this week, the last couple of days. Of course, we've been thinking of the commemorations of VE Day, victory in Europe, the day that horrific war was finally brought to an end. And who was the leader during that? Winston Churchill.
Yeah, Winston Churchill, we stopped having seen.
And many of you would probably say that Winston Churchill was a great leader.
Yes, he was.
Including John. He saved the nation. He held his nerve when lots of people were losing theirs. He raised morale. Here's an interesting thought, though. Just a couple of months after the war ended, there was a general election, and he was thrown out of office. What was that about? The British electorate are a peculiar bunch. What's also interesting that you might not have realised is that last week, before we were thinking about VE Day, we were thinking about Gallipoli. Do you remember Gallipoli? One of the most dreadful military campaigns in British history. A catastrophic disaster. Who was the first Lord of the Admiralty at the time that sent those British forces into Gallipoli, into the Dardanelles, sent the battleships in? It was Churchill. Isn't it interesting? And when commentators therefore look at this man, the battle is he hero or is he villain? There's a wartime leader. But this week, of course, our thoughts have particularly been about our peacetime leaders. The general election 2015, and we now have a new government. And this is the guy that got the vote, David Cameron. He's now solely in charge in that sense. And to his supporters, he's been a great leader because he has delivered the goods. What about you? Interestingly, even he didn't realise that he would have the majority that he's actually got. But then, as we've already said, the British electorate is a peculiar bunch. And he's in power, all in his tod. What about him? What's he going to do? Will he deliver the goods over the next few years? Will he stand by the words and declarations that he's made? Will he always act in your interests over the next few years? And then, of course, there are the other leaders that have been very prominent. And over the last few weeks, we've heard a great deal from Ed Miliband, from Nick Clegg, from Nigel Farage. All of them have made promises and said they were going to do really well in these elections. And by Friday lunchtime, every one of them had resigned. Interesting, isn't it? Next year, where will they all be? Here's the reason why I say this. Human leaders, they make great claims, but so often they just simply don't deliver. And this week, there will be more than a few people who, and perhaps they will include many of you, who may feel rather sceptical, even perhaps a little deflated after all this, about what the future leadership of our nation holds. Do you realise that whilst David Cameron had received the majority of votes that have put him into power, actually, he received 30% of the votes of the electorate, which means that 70% of people who could vote either voted against him or didn't bother voting at all. Interesting, and he's the leader. And I'm making no comments about him specifically. But what I do ask is this. Perhaps you are therefore one of those people who are concerned about what will come, about how severe the austerity measures in our country are going to be. I suspect many of you are lacking in confidence for the future of our nation and its leaders. Well, if that's you this morning, then I want to raise your spirits by reminding you of the one perfect leader that you can think about. The only one that you really need to be concerned with. One who will never let you down, who will always put your interests first. The one who will actually stand before God and intercede on your behalf and speak for you. And he's demonstrated it because he died for you. That's how reliable and trustworthy he is. And today, right now, and in everything you do over the coming week, it is this leader who will stand and will be trustworthy for you and speak before God on your behalf. So this morning, let's try and look beyond any uncertainty, any political gloom, any things that you're not sure about the future. Let's not get bogged down with that, because I want to suggest to you that our response should be the response of the writer to the Hebrews, who, as you've just heard in verse 9, said, "But we see Jesus." That's the response we should have this morning. And so we look at this book of Hebrews. An interesting book, very rarely dipped into by Christians because it's so difficult. It's one of the most complex in the New Testament. And yet Hebrews is actually a real gold mine. It's a gold mine for Christians, and especially people who may be disillusioned by human leaders and about where things are going. Because this book systematically studies the person and the work of Christ. And it often does so by understanding how Old Testament passages find their fulfillment in Christ. So let me begin by thinking about Jesus, the perfect leader, by reminding us that Jesus' role in our future was ordained by God. Ordained by God. Do you think there's any doubt in that? What do you think about the natural succession that's expected of things like kings and queens? If you've been watching the news recently, you'll obviously be aware that there's been another potential future leader of a country in the sense of the monarchy, born just last weekend. Will and Kate have had their second child, Charlotte Elizabeth Diane, Diana, fourth in line to the throne. And the thought that went through my mind is, I wonder whether she ever will actually become the monarch. Could she ever become queen? Well, maybe we've got to come back and have that discussion in 60 years' time if you really want to find out. I'm not sure how many of us will be around in that time, but hey, here's hoping. But all too often, even royal succession changes. If you're into history in any way and you follow the natural line of the kings and queens, you look back all the way through history, you'll see it's potted with changes, twists and turns, completely unexpected. We thought about one, I think it was on Palm Sunday, Richard III, House of Lancaster, House of York, back to House of Lancaster. The Stuarts, remember them? Interrupted because of Oliver Cromwell and Parliament. Then the dynasty of the Tudors. And gradually, the expected succession changes. And even Queen Elizabeth, our own queen. Do you realise that in four months, 120-something days from today, the Queen will be the longest reigning monarch in Britain? Did you realise that? Wow, what are you doing in September? We should have a party. Isn't that worth celebrating? But even the Queen is only the monarch because her uncle abdicated because of a love interest. And the reason I'm mentioning all of these things is that, again, human succession can never be guaranteed. And if you go back to Scripture, it's echoed there again and again. King David comes to the end of his throne, the end of his reign. He's an old man and he's got lots of children. And one of them Adonijah decided he was going to be the future king. So Adonijah went to he got a priest and he got the head of the armed forces to make him the king. David had different plans. And he said, no, hang on a second. And he found his priest, Zadok, he found Nathan, his prophet, and they anointed Solomon to be king. Again and again, human interference. The question of that day was this: who did the king intend to reign in the coming kingdom? And the reason I mention this is that essentially that is the question of the book of Hebrews. Except we ask, who does God intend to reign in the coming age? Who does God intend will reign? And Hebrews asks that question, and it answers it. And it answers it very powerfully and very succinctly by recognizing that Jesus is the supreme or ruling authority over the whole of eternity. There will be no human interference. It's not up for debate. There's no question about this. He is the divine appointment, and it is absolutely certain. You don't need to be concerned about the future, because not only has God decreed that it will be, actually, it has already been accomplished by Christ. In those words on the cross, when Jesus said, "It is finished," it meant that sin, that thing that keeps you from God and me from God, would be wiped away for all who believe on him. That price for sin has been paid. When Jesus rose from the dead, not only did he conquer sin, he also defeated death, which means that you and I, as we believe in Christ, will not suffer, and our lives will not end with death. We will be able to come and spend that eternity with God in heaven. That's the guarantee. It's certain, and it's already been accomplished in Christ. And whilst the full promise of that we don't see yet, it will only happen when Christ comes back again, and he will. Its benefits are nonetheless seen in our lives as we follow this. And that's the reason that we as God's people, even when circumstances around us are difficult, can be joyful. You don't need to worry about the circumstances of our country and how difficult and challenging things will be. Pray about them by all means. Do something practically by all means. But we don't need to be worried. Scripture tells us, rejoice. Rejoice. Be joyful. And I'm interested that that's been mentioned so often in our worship this morning and by some of your prayers. And so in the writer to Hebrews, in this passage, starts, and in verse 5, he speaks of all of this coming together in what he describes in this little phrase. The world, go back again. I did put it up, there we go. The world to come. In the world to come. What does that mean? Well, it's a well-recognized Jewish phrase, which means it's an expression for the future age in which all of God's salvation plans will finally be fulfilled, will come together. It's recognized as this time we can't give a minute and a second to, but it's this time that will come and it will all come together. And that's the subject of this book of Hebrews. And it's the reason why the theme of hope is such a recurrent theme throughout the book. Because in Jesus, in the Messiah, we see hope. Hope has made itself known. And more than that, there's a sign that comes with that, that hope in the future, oh wow, it's going to be just stunning. This amazing world and age to come. The perfect leader, Jesus, was ordained by God. And as we read on, we see the total superiority of Christ being declared in this passage, and it's declared in terms of his future role. And that's where this quote comes. I'll put this on the screen. This quote from Psalm chapter 8. It's what you read in verses 6 to 8. And effectively, this quotation, it's like a declaration from God from the past, from the Old Testament, stating his intention. It's a bit like a manifesto. You know, in the last few weeks, we've heard an awful lot, haven't we, about politicians and their manifestos. They write down, sometimes literally carved in stone, what they will do when they come into power. But history tells us that over and over again, if you look at what is written on the manifesto and then you compare it to what actually happens, well, the two don't really come together. Well, this is what's going on in Hebrews. Hebrews, though, is different because this is a promise that God's made. And the difference between God's promises and ours is that he always keeps his. He fulfills it. And so what we've got in this passage is the writer is looking at the Old Testament, seeing this declaration about, from God about what this future ruler will be, and then making clear that that has been fulfilled in Jesus. He's already fulfilled it. Christ, God's chosen leader. And then he reveals just how he's gone about, how he's worked it out. So let me refer to Psalm chapter 8. This isn't the very beginning of Psalm 8. It starts, I think, about verse 4. But he begins at the beginning of Psalm 8. The writer starts to speak and marvel at the heavens that he sees, at about the cosmos that is all around him. He is marveling at the magnitude of God's creation. He's stunned by it, his handiwork in the universe. And then he moves on to these verses, which are quoted in Hebrews. And in these, he suddenly pauses. And he says in absolute awe, how can it be that with such a magnitude of your handiwork around us, that you would give such high position to mere mortals in the creation order? What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Who is he speaking about? That little phrase there, son of man, that appears. What's that about? Well, actually, that term, son of man, is something you read in Old Testament scripture a lot. It has a general meaning for mankind, human beings. A typical human is what it actually means. And that typical human has given a certain authority, everything under his feet. Bear me out. Goes back to Genesis and chapter 1. And man given dominion over the rest of creation, the whole of creation. And if this is the position of honour that the psalmist is recognising and celebrating. But of course we know that because of the fall of Adam and Eve, the role of humans was corrupted in that process. Do you know that one day God's creation is going to be everything that God originally planned it to be? I don't know about you, I love God's creation now. I think it is stunning. I can't wait to see what the perfected, genuine article is going to be. Do you also know, however, that we, God's people, are going to have a role in governing that? But I'm sure many of you are already thinking, hang on, doesn't it say more than that? And yes, it does. Much more is being stated here. And those who would be reading this passage in Hebrews would recognize a greater meaning, that Son of Man was also the preferred title of Jesus that Jesus used about himself. If these words were originally intended to apply to human beings, the apostles would know that they find their fullest meaning in Jesus, the one who became fully man. Who for your sake became lower than angels. And yet, the one who revealed in that place a humanity like humanity was supposed to be. This, the psalmist writes about, is what humans were supposed to be. We didn't make the grade. Jesus came as the Son of Man to demonstrate what humanity could do. In his faithful servant, in our Saviour, the Son of God, in his willingness to suffer for us and die for us, he enabled God to fulfill his promise to reconcile the whole world to himself. What human beings were supposed to do and failed, Jesus did on our behalf. In life, he demonstrated it with his sinless life, and in death, he demonstrated it by taking sin upon himself. That's the stunning leader that I point you to this morning. Jesus, who is also a role model. And he's a role model because he came and demonstrated obedience, servanthood, humility, sacrifice in ways that no ordinary human being has ever been able to demonstrate. And that Jesus has now gone ahead of us. He's at the right hand of God on high, but serves as a role model for each one of us. And one day we'll join him. But today, whilst we might not see that perfect future in its fullness, we can celebrate that Christ has won it. And we should celebrate it. And we can live in the light of it because Christ is our role model. Verse 9 says, but we see Jesus. Do you realize that in this whole book of Hebrews, read through all of that that goes on in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, this is the first time that Jesus' name is mentioned. Son of God has been mentioned, but Jesus, the name, is mentioned. The writer is bringing our attention to the humanity of Christ, who became a little lower than the angels. And he goes on, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. When human leaders are far less than impressive, here is the leader I want to implore you to look to and to take heart from this morning in all that you are faced with. Because he is crowned with glory and he is crowned with honor because he suffered death for you. And in that act, there was an expression of God's grace, of his free mercy, his favor for you. He did this for you. So Jesus is portrayed not just as a role model, he's also portrayed as a representative of his people. Isn't that what the elections were a little bit about this week? We all voted, or many people voted, and you voted for someone to represent you in Parliament. 650 MPs were elected to represent all of those individuals in their constituencies. Obviously, we've got to be practical. We can't all go to Parliament. We can't all be involved in the debates and the discussions that are taking place. They'd need an incredibly big Parliament to fit us all in for a start. And can you imagine the noise in Minister's Question Time? And so we have this process of electing MPs. And they are our representatives. What are they supposed to do? They are there to represent us on our behalf, carrying our hopes, our fears, our needs, our aspirations. That's how they're representing us. And I want to say to you that of all the leaders that have ever existed throughout the whole of time, no one has truly represented or will ever represent your needs, hopes, fears, aspirations like Jesus will, the perfect leader. And they also, the elected MPs also act as a bit of a substitute, don't they? They do the things that we therefore cannot do for ourselves. And there's something like that taking place here in Hebrews, in this understanding of who Jesus is as a leader. And I'm being a little bit simplistic, and I appreciate that, but there's something like that going on. Hebrews suggests that Jesus represents God's people, so he also substitutes for them for the things that they could not do for themselves. And by suffering death, by God's grace, he's able to, and here's the phrase I put on the screen, to taste death for everyone. He did that on your behalf so that you have an opportunity to stand before God. This is the perfect leader that I want us to think about today. But there's one more step, one more thing that I think is even more intimate than all of those. And it's this, that we read, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He's our brother. And it paints a picture of Christ as the first among many brothers and sisters. Did you see Sport Relief at all this year? You know, Sport Relief, they raise a lot of money for people with real practical needs in this country and overseas. And in that program, they have lots of famous people doing things, trying to raise money. But then in between, they show you little film clips of real people in real situations and the hardships that they're going through. One of those situations that we saw was a young girl trying to cope in a situation where a whole family had been turned upside down. There was no father on the scene at all. Don't know where he was. And mother was in bed most of the time. She was an invalid. She was disabled. She was in bed. And this young girl was taking care of the rest of her family. She was caring for her mum. She was caring for all of her siblings. Washing, cleaning, cooking, making sure they did their homework. And if I remember correctly, she was just a teenager. And she had that awesome responsibility, including looking after these children who could be quite troublesome and often got themselves into difficulty. And she took responsibility and had to step in and help them out. And sometimes I see the same thing taking place when I watch Harrison looking after his little brother and just making sure he's all right in a situation. Well, the picture that we have painted of Jesus here is as an older brother of a much larger family. And we read that Jesus takes delight in identifying with them, including the mess that they get themselves into. He shares their fate and he rescues them in the process. Notice, this is not the kind of older brother who you might have a degree of resentment for because they bully and they push their way around and they have their way and you know they're always right. But the kind of older brother who, without condemning, without looking down his nose at you, comes to find you wherever you are and helps you out of the mess that you've got yourself into. So I want to close with one final quotation, and it comes from verse 12, and it's this. I will declare your name to my brothers. And that comes from Psalm 22, verse 22. And it looks a fairly innocuous verse. Is it really important? You might think that's just simply a quote to remind us, to back up what the writer is saying from the Old Testament, that Jesus wants his siblings to have a knowledge of God. Oh, it is so much more important than that. If you really want to know what Psalm 22, verse 22 really means when he says, I will declare your name to my brothers, you need to look at the 21 verses that come before it in Psalm 22. To give you a little clue, it's the psalm that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when you read it, you will see that it describes in horrendous detail the circumstances of someone who fully trusts God and yet feels that somehow they feel forsaken by God. And verse after verse details the torture that they're going through, the torment, the horror that they're facing, the persecution of enemies, the descriptions of attacks and being torn apart by lions. And on it goes, this hardship, but they trust God. And then you come to verse 22. And at this point, it all turns around. Because you suddenly realise that after everything that the writer has gone through, as a result of all that suffering, in the process, salvation has been won. And there is praise of God. And the kingdom is coming. And so the psalmist has absolutely no problem. He's utterly delighted to declare the name of God to his brothers. And that's what the writer says we need to understand of Jesus. I want to encourage you to go away and to read this passage and these verses and maybe Psalm 22 again and see how Jesus views you and what he did for you in his role as this perfect leader. Verse 13 says, I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children God has given me. Yeah, the children that God has given to our Lord and Saviour. And he holds us safely. You are the beneficiaries if you trust in him. If you believe, if you recognise that Jesus died for your sins on the cross. He took upon himself the sins that keep you away from God, that mean you can't become one with God without him. He did that for you. And if you believe in that, you become this recipient of all of this wonderful blessing that is coming from the perfect leader. And you can relate to Jesus because he has shared your humanity. That's why he can call you brother, because he became fully human. He took upon himself this guise of human, fully human being. So that whatever you go through in life, whatever hardships you might face, whatever challenges hit you, you have one in this perfect leader who can sympathize with you. Whatever fears you may face, whatever temptations you may face, he's felt those things. But he demonstrated what humanity can be, the perfect human leader. And of course, that's the irony. Because I started this, doing this comparison, looking at a human leader with all those people we mentioned at the start. And we come back to the fact that Jesus was human. He is the perfect human leader. And he subjected himself to that for you. So be encouraged this morning by the perfect leader that God has ordained and appointed for you. Allow him to meet you and meet your needs in everything that you face, because there's nothing you can face today or tomorrow or any other time that he cannot lead you through, take you out of, rescue you from, because that's the kingdom path that we follow when we put our trust in Jesus.